Have a blessings, everyone. If you can please kneel, we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for being with us last night when we gathered for prayer, for praise, and for study. And thank you for being with us today as the showbread has changed on Sabbath day. Thank you for giving us an understanding and an opportunity to share what we learn with others all throughout the years that we've been in your word. We also lift up everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those we mentioned last night. And we thank you so much for blessing us with eyes that see and ears that hear. Please forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And bless us with the latter rain so that we can go forth and do what your prophecy says your people will do in these last days. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessings again. If you're new on the radio, just scroll down underneath that play button. You'll see three links. Click the second link, the one about Sabbath study notes. We're on question number 11. And the question is, and if you're on the phone, you actually have the booklet. We're in, or the booklets. We're in lesson number 13, question 11. All right, and I want to welcome all the guests. Guest number 1, 2, 3, 5, and 12. Thank you for joining us. And everybody else, thank you so much for being here. All right, the question is, he took the human seed, or the human nature of whose seed? And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, it says, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And as they go further, and then it shares Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It says, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, many like to assume Jesus cheated in that due to the fact that he was fully God and fully man. But if he cheated, how was it possible for him to be killed? He arose again because in the flesh he knew no sin. Therefore, death, which is the end result of sin, had no power to hold him there. It's the only power sin has. And we all know, in regards to the prophecy, death, where's thy sting? When we arise, if we die before he gets here, we'll understand fully how death has no more hold on us, because our Lord and Savior arose, and we have faith in him, and since he arose, we shall arise, or be changed in the twinkling of an eye if we're part of the Gideon band. Another way to look at this is, if Jesus used his divinity to overcome Satan's temptations, how would this be something mankind could benefit from? We're not born with the divine nature. We must grow towards it. Jesus Christ was and is our example on how to get there. If Christ cheated in any way, shape, or form, we know for a fact Satan would have taken advantage of that act so as to tempt us away from Christ. The prophecy says we can be overcomers in the flesh. Very few of us, of course. That's why there's only going to be 144,000. They're going to be able to handle that type of walk. And this is why some of us are experiencing these immense trials right now, because it's just like with a bodybuilder. If he wants to be able to lift 400 pounds, he's going to have to keep on pushing from 350 to 355 to 360 all the way till he gets to 400. Well, we got a mighty thing to do if, in fact, we're going to be part of the Gideon band. And so we got to prepare, and this is the reason for the trials. A lot of people look at God and get a little upset and say, why are you allowing this? And I mean, they just don't get it. He's allowing it because you need him to. You need to grow if you're going to be part of that number. Jesus came to confirm that prophetic fact. that we can be overcomers in the flesh. And in so doing, he took away any and all claims Satan assumed over mankind. This could only be done by allowing himself to come in the exact same flesh that we have. He had to walk that mile in our flesh so as to show us we could do it as well, but only by obeying his Holy Spirit as it guides us day by day. So that's the issue. A lot of people, when the term Lord comes to them, they don't really acknowledge it. They don't really see Jesus Christ as Lord, like the Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 type of people, or Catholicism, if you will, because Catholicism now, it holds all the denominations except, of course, the remnant people. And it's not just the Seventh-day remnant people. There are people out there that preach and teach what we do, but they just don't know us yet, and we don't know them yet. They're out there. All right? But this thing where the people, and this really irks me when I think about it, and as we were talking about this last night, too, in regards to how some people think Christianity, all it is you go to church once a week. Well, see, most of the people are Sunday keepers. And so they go to church on Sunday, and even SDA people, you know, they go to church once a week, and they read their Bible once in a while. And to that defines Christianity, but that's not Christianity. That's lip service, but that's not Christianity. I mean, it's just Christianity has a lot to do with Christ. I mean, walking with him, letting him be part of your day, part of your hour, part of your quarter hour. Yeah, amen, Marty. They're lukewarm, or they're just, lackadaisical. They don't really want to be Christians. They just, like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 says, they want to be called Christians to take away their shame. But they're going to walk the way they want to walk. They're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it. But when it comes to giving up certain things, sacrifice isn't part of their vocabulary. And it's so sad, because when you give up these things that you know are wrong to do, you get a closer walk with Christ, and you get a better understanding of what is written in his word. You see his hand a lot more. So this is something like an atheist or even a person who claims to be a Christian just can't see. The way the Lord introduces himself to his people. This has been bugging me for the last 2 or 3 weeks for some reason, and I'm trying to figure out a way to explain this. And so far, it's evaded me. But unless you have that walk, you don't know what I'm talking about. But I would think the majority of the people here understand exactly what I'm saying. It's just hard to put into words, because it's not about going to church once a week. It's not about reading the Bible once in a while. It's about wanting to go into the Scriptures to hear what he has to say to you in the morning and in the evening, if you so, you know, like even with the midday prayer, if you want to go out there and be peaceful and not even mention or speak during the midday prayer, just to be alone with him, open a Bible, read a psalm or two, or Proverbs, and he's bound to bring something up. Yeah. And so it just, yeah, living the gospel physically. I mean, just, he's not just part of your day. He's not just part of your week. In other words, when I first became a Christian, when I left the Catholic Church back almost 30 years now, I wanted Jesus in my week. And so I went to church. And then later I wanted Jesus more. I wanted him at least 2 or 3 times. And so I found a church that we'd go to church on Wednesday and twice on Sunday. So now I got to be with Jesus 3 times a week. And then I wanted Jesus in my day. And so I made sure that I read the Bible every morning. Then I wanted Jesus in my morning, evening, or morning, afternoon, and evening. So I did what Daniel did, the morning, or David, the morning, afternoon, evening prayer, you know. And then I wanted him in my hour. And so every hour, and this has been going on for years. And some of you would do the same thing. You just want him there. And then your quarter hour, and it's gotten to the point now where every 10 or 15 minutes a thought comes to mind for me to either acknowledge his love for me or my love for him. It's just something that becomes part of the Christian walk. And in so doing, he really does become Lord. You see things that would tempt you away from him. You go away from them like it's the plague or it's on fire and you don't want to get burned. It's just, you don't want nothing to do with it. It's easy to give up certain things. And when he reveals things that you're doing is wrong, he only has to tell you once. The grieving in your heart for doing that piddly little thing that would be considered piddly before you became a Christian is so offensive to your heart. It degrades his spirit so much that you don't want to do it. That's Christianity. Wanting to love him and letting him know how much you love him and how much you appreciate what he has done for you. I mean, the only way I was able to explain this years ago, and I still do it every now and then, is like with the mommy and the daddy thing. Like a little kid finds out what makes daddy happy or makes mommy happy, and they figure out that every time I do this, mom or dad smiles. Because what else can a kid do? You know, the parents give everything they possibly can to make the kid happy. What can the kid do in return? Well, once he finds out he can do something that makes them happy, he's going to go for it. And that's what Christianity is. The Lord has done so much for us. What can we do in return? And I see there's plenty of things I could sacrifice. There's plenty of things I can do to make, you know, or share the word or whatever. You know, Satan did focus his attack on Christ, yes. And even though Jesus was in our flesh with all its natural weaknesses, Satan still couldn't get him to yield by even one single sinful thought. Jesus had absolutely no desire to sin. And this is what we're striving after. We're striving after that perfection. If we want to be part of that Gideon band, we've got to have, because Bible said, I mean, the Lord Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And people, some people say, like I've seen the bumper stickers, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. Well, okay, that's true to a certain extent. But if you want to be part of that number that glorifies him in the last days, that sees millions of people come out of Babylon and into the truth, and see the, you know, the attacks, of course, that are going to be upon you. I mean, that's not something to look forward to, but still at the same time, he's going to be glorified. And we all know how Satan finds in our weak human hearts some vantage point where he can gain that foothold. He knows exactly where our sinful desires are because he placed them there long before we even knew of Christ. And yes, sometimes even after we meet Christ, because he can't attack us in the same old ways. I remember when I became a Christian, there were certain things that I used to do before I was a Christian that I couldn't stop doing. Now I loathe them. Now as a Christian, I loathe that stuff. And so guess what? He comes up with these other attacks, other ways to try to lure me into sin. But in Jesus, our perfect Savior and eternal example, he can find nothing. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 30, the prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in me. No man has ever been attacked by Satan as was our Lord and our King. But even in the midst of all that hellish fury, the enemy of all that's holy could not cause Jesus to veer off the path put before him by all that is truth and eternal. His allegiance to his heavenly Father could not be swayed in the slightest sense. Our enemy was perfectly defeated by our King, our Lord, our Savior, by Jesus Christ. All of us are now targets of that same hellish foe. He can no longer go after our Lord because he has been forever defeated in that sense. So his focus is now going to be on us. That being the case, we got to grab hold of Christ with a white-knuckle grip so as to resist as he resisted, pray as he prayed, and suffer as he suffered if we are ever to conquer as he conquered. All right, number 12. I mean, I just love these topics. You can go on forever. But 12 says, did Jesus have to face the infirmities and fierce temptations which come to us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The study also goes on to share a few verses here. Hebrews 5, 2, where it says, who can have compassion on the ignorant? And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Or Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself had suffered long, or had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. And then the last one is John chapter 5, verse 25. It says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, these verses, and many like them, proved he walked in the exact same flesh as we walk. Still, Rome likes to paint a picture of him having different flesh with their original sin doctrine. But I've run into Protestants that are preaching this now. All the world's wandering after the beast. So you're either part of the remnant people now, or you're part of the Vatican Catholic Church. And I don't care if you claim to be a Baptist SEA or anything else. I mean, they're all the same now on that end of the spectrum. But so they are going about with this original sin doctrine, but that doctrine proves they are Antichrist. it's so challenging. Like if you read the word and you study it, and even, this kind of stuff is kind of milky. I mean, this is something babes in Christ find out, where it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Yes, Rome lies and tells people they aren't Antichrist, and that they do say Jesus came in the flesh, but their original doctrine exposes them very easily. Many Catholics to this day fight me on this tooth and nail, and they proclaim that their church does say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And they do. They use that word. They use those terminologies. They say that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, so you can't say we're Antichrist. But does this church really say Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Think about this. Notice an actual excerpt from the Roman Catholic Catechism book, 2nd edition, St. Joseph, 2nd edition. It says this. And I got a direct link to this on the internet. I got this on the site in a few places. It's question number 491 in their catechism. And it says this. It says, through the sin, and this is the Vatican speaking, okay? This is how they define original sin. They say, through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace, through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. In other words, she was born saved. I'm sorry. She was conceived saved. This is saying from the moment of her conception. So she was saved in the womb. There isn't a scripture from Genesis to Revelation or even in the Apocrypha that backs that up. But this is what they teach. Going on, it says that is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. So there you have it. Because they're considered infallible when it comes to doctrines. This is now canon law, according to Roman Catholic teachings. They go on to say that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. That's the definition. Now, besides the fact that they lie, and they also say that Jesus has this original, he doesn't have original sin in his flesh either. But anyway, besides the fact that they lie about Mary and her state of salvation, declare that Jesus Christ came to this world in the flesh other than the flesh the Catholic Church teaches, is to bear that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh at all. They're saying he came in the flesh that you and I don't have. We have original sin in our flesh. Mary and Jesus don't. So how did he come in the flesh then, if it's a different flesh? They say he came in the flesh not stained with the stain we supposedly bear. I mean, to say that Jesus did not have in the flesh what we have in our flesh is to say he did not come in our flesh. Therefore, he cannot possibly be the same Jesus John spoke of in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. The Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Jesus, is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Rome cheated and prevented his flesh from being stained with what Rome calls original sin. But what is the definition of original sin according to Rome? Again, this is the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine on page 41 I'm going to share. So what is original sin? This is the question, because all this booklet is questions and answers and questions and answers. And this is the one that I was using that I found out that 86.2% of our doctrine can't be found in Scripture. And this is the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. This isn't what they give to the little kids before they get their first Holy Communion. This is something you get if you're in your, 20s, 30s, or 40s, and you want to become a Catholic. It says, what is original sin? And the answer is, original sin is the sin we inherit from Adam, the father of the human race. Now, according to Roman Catholic dogma, original sin is a sin we all inherit from Adam. Problem with that theory is the Bible proves it to be a bold-faced lie. For it is written in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The Word of God plainly states there is no such thing as original sin. What we are born with is the sinful nature. We chose to sin when we come to the age of accountability, which happens to be the age of 20. It's in Scripture. This is why the government wants everybody to be adults at 18, so the devil can get at least 2 years out of you, because most kids will leave their families and leave their houses when they're 18. The devil's got 2 years. He can mess with them. so that by the time they reach accountability, they'll be so enraptured by the world that it'll be like next to impossible to get them out. Here's the thing that a lot of people don't realize, that Jesus was also born with the sinful nature, because he had flesh on him. He had the sinful nature, just like anything else. A tree is born with the nature of bark on it. I mean, it's just, or a mink is born with the nature of that fur, whatever. Jesus was born with the sinful nature like you and I is. He had the same flesh we have. Difference was, he chose not to bow to that sinful nature in any way, shape, or form. Nothing caused him to have a desire. He chose not to sin, as many verses throughout the Word of God confirm, all throughout our Lord's Scripture. Now, let's see if we can do one more here. Yep. Okay, let's go with number 13 here. And there's a lot of people out there that have this weird theology about the nature of Christ. And even in the SDA Church, I used to have that. I don't know if I still got that book around here somewhere. There's one problem in the book, and I put it on the website too. It's the Brief Bible Readings of the Home by the SDA Church. In there is a section where they speak on the nature of Christ. And it's different from the original book that I have, because I had two of them. One of them had the correct definition of the nature of Christ and how he has the same flesh we have, but he just didn't bow to that nature. But the newer version has something that all SDA pastors are preaching, and some ex-SDA pastors are preaching, declaring that Jesus had some kind of desires, because, I mean, how could he be tempted anyway? You know, he had some kind of a lustful desire to do that, and, that's dangerous, very, very dangerous. Anyway, number 13, what was one of the things he had to endure? And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in the express image of the Father's person, became our advocate and our redeemer. He humbled himself in ways even the angels of heaven declare a mystery. The love he expressed cannot be grasped or completely understood by angels, let alone finite man. I mean, we can only contemplate so far. The angels have got superior intelligence over us, and they can't figure this out, because it's amazing how powerful this love is. This love will be the subject, by the way, of much study throughout all eternity, I'm thinking, because now, Jesus took on the nature of man in his fallen condition, but in no way did he take on the taint of sin. Jesus walked a mile in our shoes, as I said before, on the very same ground where Adam fell, and met the enemy of souls that caused Adam and Eve to fall 6,000 years ago. He was tempted in all points as man would be tempted, and overcome every temptation on behalf of man without the slightest desire to embrace even a single thought that would be considered sinful. As Hebrews 12, verse 3 just stated, we need to look to Christ as he walked among us while enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. As we share our faith, all too often, sinners come against us to try our patience. So often, in fact, that we can grow tired. And some may even give up on sharing their faith due to the constant barrage of hatred towards the truth we share. I mean, this is something, and it really never gets old. I mean, but in another way, it does get old, but it just never stops. I mean, ever since I left the Roman Catholic Church almost 30 years ago and started sharing with siblings and relatives and friends and neighbors, it's just been one constant attack after another. They don't want to hear it. They hate. I'm not saying all of them. There's been quite a few. Because, like I said, almost 30 years now, and I've seen quite a few people come out of Babylon, and I praise the Lord's name. I mean, the truth. And here's the neat thing. We can't take credit for any of this. He's the one that wrote the scripture. Yeah? And so it's so easy for us. All we have to do is share the word. But you got to share it properly. You got to be able to show them. Because a lot of people say, well, I believe the word of God says this, and they just leave it at that. Or they'll claim that we're fanatics, or they'll claim that we're legalistic or whatever. But yet they themselves never read a Bible, so how can they even define what a fanatic would be? But that's just the method by which the devil gets to them, because other people will say that we're the fanatic, and so they'll just go along because it seems like it makes them look like they're smarter. It's like the scripture even goes so far as to talk on that in the book of Timothy, one of the books, in regards where they think godliness is great gain, or they think great gain is godliness, which means if they can get one up on you, then they have to be wiser and more holy than you because they got one up on you. But that's not how Christianity works. I mean, it's you know, they may think that way. But, I mean, when this happens, you know, when they cast a barrage of hatred, we have to remember what Jesus went through and how those he tried to reach in the synagogues wanted nothing to do with him. Or we can think about Noah, who preached 120 years to mostly deaf ears in ridicule. Or look at Elijah, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Isaiah, or even Job, whose own wife suggested he curse God and die. Now, there's a good definition of a fanatic, right? Because I like to say, who's the fanatic here? Some people say that I'm a fanatic because I won't go and visit loved ones that have birthday parties, or Christmas parties, or Halloween parties, or go to bars, or whatever. You know, they have family reunions in a bar, stuff like that. They think I'm the fanatic, right? Right? And they say that they get this by definition of scripture. I says, okay, then let's look at Job, and then you claim Job's the fanatic. I says, whoa, whoa, never said that. I said, you're the fanatic. Okay, hold on a second here. Why was Job offering sacrifice that day? Because he thought his children, all 10 of them, were about to sin. And so he offered sacrifice for their sin. What was the sin? They were all gathering together on one of their siblings' day. If you do some research, they were having a birthday party, and he didn't want nothing to do with it, and so he stayed away from it. So who's the fanatic here? Me or Job? Or both of us? Because I don't do the birthdays either. And to further confirm they don't understand the term fanaticism, what happened to Job's kids? Who is the one that fared well here? They all died. Remember when that guy come running up and telling Job that a tornado came and killed all his kids? Who's the fanatic here? It's not, you know, they claim it's fanaticism because of the modern society. It's just so uncool to be a real Christian, or as the Bible would call us, peculiar. And I just assume be peculiar. I mean, we got to stand firm and push forward no matter what. And the bottom line is disobedient ones. We must express Christ and express his love towards every soul so as to glorify Christ, which will then draw souls to repentance. And yes, sometimes you got to be a little firm. I mean, Jesus even went there with the whip of cords, you know, and he didn't, it was a small thing. He wasn't beating on anybody or like that. He was just being adamant about it. You can be righteous and sin not, it says, or angry and sin not, it says in the scriptures. And because especially with parents, the Bible even says, beat the child, they shall not die. You know, we're talking about spankings, gentle, you know, little spankings. Because a parent that loves their child is not going to beat them into oblivion. It's just, you know, the love is there. But the world is such that they don't understand this kind of love, so they're not going to be able to grasp it. But by example, they will. I mean, as our God is not a respecter of persons, we too must not look upon others or even ourselves. And if even if we're all knowing and infallible, so we think in our own minds, you know, because that's what people will think of us. And sometimes we'll even think of this of ourselves. The pride issue will get up there. And some people, especially preachers, get to a point where their pride gets so high, they put themselves on such high of a pedestal, they can't even see the path they used to walk on anymore. They're all about self. You know, all too often, we see men and women of God becoming arrogant in their walks so as to puff themselves up with so much pride that when a babe in Christ is given a word of knowledge from the Lord that we may have missed in life, instead of accepting the blessing of truth so as to learn a lesson in life, these ministers look down on that babe in Christ. Or we, Christians, you know, look down on that babe in Christ that was sent by the Lord to correct us in a blunder that we may have caused. I mean, like Rome, we can be tempted to declare the love of a young soul seeking to help us see that they are not worthy in our minds to even speak the oracles of God, let alone instruct us. We must always remember that in heaven, humbleness accounts for greatness. It reminds me of the one time that my wife and I were in the store, and this nun from a different country. She had an accent the whole nine yards, and my wife handed her a track, and she refused it. And then she tried again, and the nun said, I should be teaching you. In other words, who are you to tell me about God? I am a nun, and this is how this world is. You can't tell any of these ministers anything sometimes, no matter how much you try. They are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're infallible. But we know what Hebrews says. Go and pray. You were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.